We are coming to the conclusion of Luke chapter 9 today. And there is going to be a significant shift, a change in the focus after today. I mentioned to you that chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 were really focusing on the early Galilean ministry of Jesus. And if you remember, Galilee is up to the north with Samaria in the middle and Judea at the bottom. I want you to be able to envision that. We're going to see that more today. He chose his 12 disciples. He did a wide variety of miracles, including raising the dead. Amazing teaching, including Luke's short version of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the past few weeks, he has done two predictions of his upcoming suffering, his rejection, and his death. We also saw friction beginning with the Jewish authorities that we know is going to escalate. And now we are going to begin a focus not on the Galilean ministry, but on what is known as his travel ministry across the land of Israel, because he is now far north from Jerusalem, but he is starting to head south. We're going to get into chapter 10 next week, and then we are going to take a break for Advent season and then come back early in January of 2026. You just got used to writing 25 on your checks, right? And now we're going to be talking about a new one in just a little over a month. We'll come back to it. We'll pick up that journey going to the south. And one of the commentators mentioned that Luke elaborates 10 chapters on this next section dealing with the travel. Mark does it in one chapter. Mark is so much more concise. And personally, I like the detail. It helps us understand. And of course, Jesus is going to continue his ministry as he moves. It isn't like he just packs up and gets in the car. All of that travel on foot, all of the encounters are going to be meaningful. So our target passage today is going to pick up kind of where we left off last week, and that is with the failings of the disciples. Why they were failing, their humanity, their pride, their insecurity was getting the best of them. And we're going to see as a challenge on how to be a good disciple. So if you would turn in your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked him, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and the disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and give greetings to my family, say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. Four little sections in this passage, and they are all challenges. I hope you're ready. Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Twice now, Jesus has told his disciples that he is going away, that he would be rejected, be killed, be raised again, and then he said he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be given over. They have not come to grips with this yet, this impending situation that has them totally taken off guard. And here Luke is foreshadowing the core purpose of Jesus coming, the incarnation. Everything that we celebrate at Advent time, the coming of Jesus, leads up to this right here. Everything he says and does is leading right to here for him to be taken up to heaven. This is God's will. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. That is the purpose of the cross. The whole total trajectory of Jesus' life points right to the cross in Jerusalem. And afterwards, after he is risen, a short time later, he is taken back to heaven. He isn't sticking around. The disciples don't want that. They don't want a Messiah who leaves. That's why Jesus is training them. He's sending them out. He's sending them on mission trips to prepare them to spread the gospel by themselves. And it says, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In another place it says, he set his face like flint. Flint is a very, very hard stone. And you probably have seen in some of the old Western cowboy outdoorsman movies, they had a piece of flint and they would hit it against a piece of steel and it would make spark. He set his face resolutely. He was unwavering in his commitment to do the Father's will. It was 125 miles roughly from Capernaum down to Jerusalem on foot. Today, at highway speeds, we would do that in a little under 2 hours. Took them a lot longer. Took them several days to make that trip. And he was going to be encountering people along the way, various people. So we see in verses 52 and 53, and he sent messengers up ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Very likely he sent disciples, those messengers. Just like if you've been following the Chosen, you know that Jesus sent disciples out to obtain the colt that he was going to ride in Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. He sent a couple of his men there to get things prepared for him. He was going to have a ministry there, a short term. But, key word but, the locals, the people there, did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. This reveals the Samaritan problem, this ongoing animosity between the people of Israel, which were above and below them, and the Samaritans in the middle. This is an Oreo cookie situation. And you can see up on the map right here, Samaria is in the middle, Galilee, Samaria in the middle, and Judea at the bottom. What was the problem? Well, if you know your Bible history at all, you know that we had King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon. And after Solomon, the nation was divided. 10 of the tribes went north up into the Samaria region, and 2, Judah and Benjamin, stayed down south in Jerusalem, in that area. They both were sinful. When you read Chronicles and you read about the kings, it says the tribes of the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And over, the king of Israel was the 10 tribes. Eventually, God got sick of their sinning, and he sent the Assyrians from the north to come down and attack those 10 tribes. They subjugated them. They killed many of them. Anyone that resisted was either killed or taken as prisoners, as slaves. But there were collaborators. And there were some of those Israelite people from the northern tribes who actually commingled, and their lineage changed from being Jews to being part Jews and part Assyrians, and their worship changed as well. They took on pagan elements into their worship, and they limited their use of the Torah to just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they followed. They set up their temple in Samaria in Mount Gerizim. There's a lot of animosity there between that. Once the Israelites were let go after their captivity in Babylon, they hated the Samaritans. And it was mutual. That's why when you see the story of Jesus approaching the Samaritan woman with the water, she immediately goes, well, you worship there, we worship here. She wanted to argue theology with him, and Jesus cut right to the chase. Cut right to her heart. Said, it isn't all of this historical stuff. So they were unwelcome in this village because of it. They said, you're going to Jerusalem, you're a Jew. We don't want you here. You don't like us anyway. Why would you pick us? Verses 54 through 56. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? You see any problems with that? When you think about it, recently, Simon Peter, James, and John had been taken with Jesus as the inner core up on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, where Jesus had been transfigured. And during that transfiguration, who were the two prophets that showed up? Moses and Elijah. And there in 1 Kings, and the history and the story, the chronicle of Elijah's life, twice he called down fire from heaven. Once wicked King Ahab had sent out a couple troops to capture him, and Elijah called down fire and burned up these troops, killed these soldiers. The second time, you probably know better. Mount Carmel, the showdown with the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal over here. Elijah all alone here. And they make their altars. And they're calling, and they're calling from their false god Baal to send down fire. And so Elijah taunts them. Maybe cry louder. It says they cut themselves, that the blood would hopefully interest Baal. He says, maybe he's sleeping or he's on vacation. He says, take and pour water on the wood, soak this altar. And then he prayed to God, and fire comes down from heaven, and it licks up the sacrifice. It licks up the wood. It licks up the rock. It licks up the water. And apparently their very brief association with Elijah gave them the idea, hey, we'll be like him. These people don't want you. We're just going to torch the whole bunch of them. Lord, let us do this. We're going to call down fire from heaven. We're going to burn them all up. Sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? How many times have you had people who have mocked your faith and you thought, boy, if I could call down fire from heaven, I'd do it. And Jesus said, yeah, go ahead. No. What does it say? Says he turned and rebuked them. Why would he rebuke them? Do you remember what James and John were called in the Gospels? The sons of thunder. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Remember that? Jesus is holding them back. They're going to go to war. These guys are passionate. But they're also sort of reactionary. Very short fuse. And it is no human's prerogative to call down judgment from heaven upon sinners. That's not our job. Because as long as they draw breath, there is a chance that they will come to know the Lord. That is not our job. We are to have compassion. We are to have grace. And Jesus took them down a peg. He rebuked them. He goes, stop it. This is the wrong thing to do. That's the wrong attitude. Put your pride, your protectiveness. They could say, well, Jesus, we're just protecting you. They didn't want you anyway. Let's kill them all. Jesus says, no, that's not the way we roll. That's not the right way to think. That's not the right way for a Christian to act and behave. The wicked will be judged in due time. We saw that at the end of Revelation, Revelation 20, where it says all the dead are going to be raised and they're going to stand before the great white throne. That's God's prerogative, not ours. None of us are going to be sitting there calling down on them. It's God's prerogative. It says, then he and his disciples went to another village. Can you imagine James and John? You know, they're probably in the back of the line shuffling along like, man, did we blow it? Jesus didn't destroy the village that didn't want him there. They simply moved on. That does not mean that Jesus is a milquetoast. We're going to see that here shortly. But this is not the way that Jesus operates, that God operates on earth. There were Jews of that day who were traveling, if they were traveling north from Judea up to Galilee or vice versa, that would literally go around Samaria to avoid it from stepping foot in there. The problem was, is they had to go, they had the Mediterranean on one side that they would have to swim or take a boat, or the other way they had to go to the Decapolis, which was Gentile country, and both were equally bad to a devout Jew. Jesus doesn't leave Samaria. He didn't say one village rejected us. We're leaving them all to themselves. Jesus goes on to another village. He is going to be taking the way from north to south, and he is staying in Samaria. He is going to encounter Samaritans who likely are going to become believers. They are going to be blessed with his presence, his grace, his message. 57 and 58. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, it doesn't talk about the location here. We don't know that if it is the road from one Samaritan village to another, or if they had gotten back into Israelite country, we don't know. But what we do know here, whether this is a Samaritan or a Jew, is this man is attracted to Jesus. That village was not. This man comes to Jesus. And he expresses an interest in following him. Now, if you remember, if you were around when we, a few months ago when we talked about the demoniac, where they got in the boat and they went across the Sea of Galilee to the Gerasenes and they met that man that had the legion of demons. After all that, it says the man was sitting there clothed in his right mind and he asked Jesus, can I come along with you? Can I be a disciple? Can I be a follower? And Jesus says, no, you're going to stay here in this Gentile area and you are going to be an evangelist. You are going to tell people what happened, what God has done for you. That is what we are supposed to be. Every disciple is supposed to be always ready to tell what Jesus has done for us. Jesus responds to the man's request. He says, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is the very first principle of genuine discipleship. And that is the willingness to set apart our necessities to follow him. That God is greater than our desires and our needs. You know, Jesus had a childhood home. He was raised in the village of Nazareth. He had a mother and a father, Mary and Joseph. He had been instructed in carpentry. Very likely he had obtained or inherited carpentry tools. At the beginning of The Chosen, they show Jesus was kind of going around as a wandering fix-it man with his tools. He had known what it was like to have a home. But once his real ministry started, he was always on the road, maybe stopping in places and maybe like when he got to Bethany and would stay a night or two with Lazarus and Martha and Mary or whatever. But most of the time, Jesus was out on the road. He was traveling. He didn't have a place to lay his head, saying he didn't have an apartment. He didn't have a permanent dwelling. He was tenting it. He was a pilgrim. I found it very interesting. I mentioned to you a few moments ago that the distance from Capernaum to Jerusalem was 125 miles. That means that's a 250-mile round trip by foot. And they would go to three or four festivals a year. And the traveling that he did, they say somewhere between 6 and 15,000 miles that Jesus walked over the course of his life. Most of that in his 3.5 years of ministry. That's a whole lot of traveling. A whole lot of time on the road. How many of you are homebodies? Raise your hand if you like to be at home. Okay? My wife loves to travel. We were talking yesterday coming home from Grand Rapids area, or that was Friday, and on the highway on 96, they have an electronic billboard. I mentioned this to Sunday school that has what the Mega Millions are. And a week or so ago, it was $900 and some million. And we had talked about, you know, a little bit of what if you won that money? Well, the first problem is we don't buy the tickets, so it isn't going to happen. And I don't really think that for the most part, Lord just gives people that kind of money because it's really a temptation to abuse it. But she said, I'd be on the road. She said, I'd love to travel. There's so many places on the world. I like being at home. Personally, I really like being at home. You know, I don't mind going places, but I like having a home base and that comfort. And Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, follow me. This is a call. The other guy came to Jesus and said, can I follow you? Jesus said to this man, follow me. This is the same call that he had given some of the 12. Follow me. This is proactive on the part of Jesus. This is a call, a chosen one of the Messiah. But he, the man, replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. In Exodus chapter 20, I looked up the Ten Commandments this week. Commandment number 5 is to honor your father and your mother. And this is something that the Jewish people took very, very seriously. It became a core part of their culture, honoring their family life and especially their parents. It is very likely that the man's father was ill, getting close to death. Death was imminent. And when Jesus said, follow me, he had a conundrum. He had a problem. What do you do? And so he said, I'll follow you, but please let me go back and handle this. He was a son. Maybe he's the oldest son. Maybe he had to deal with the arrangements of the funeral, of the burial. Maybe he had to deal with the issues of the estate. commentator said, well, maybe he was going to inherit things, and that was a priority. We can't read into this. That's supposition. It sounds like the man wants to follow Jesus, but he is caught between a rock and a hard place. Many of you have lost a parent. I mentioned this to you before. Joni and I had an awful day on May the 4th of 2011. My father died about 7:30 at night, and her father died about 10:30, 11. We lost a father and a father-in-law on the same exact day. And their funerals were on the same exact day, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. It was a hugely trying time. And normally if you have a momentous loss like that, your spouse can come alongside of you, and we were both hurting equally. I took the better part of a week off from school, and they were kind about it. We got through it. I was asked to speak at both funerals. When I came back to school, it was the middle of May, and I don't know how I got through the end of the year. It's a blur in my mind. I can relate with this man. I can understand what his concern is. I heard of soldiers who were stationed away, maybe in combat, and a parent dies, and they were stuck and they couldn't do anything about it, how awful that would be. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This is not what you would expect from Jesus, is it? You would expect him to be kind and tender. But you have to understand here, Jesus was resolutely heading to Jerusalem where he was going to die on the cross. And there's a principle here of prioritizing your life. This is very countercultural, that the kingdom of God supersedes everything in your life. If you saw a person drowning, it doesn't matter where you were going, what you were going to do, you would run and throw them a lifeline or a life preserver to save their life, would you not? When Jesus was accosted by the Pharisees about healing on the Sabbath, he said, so on the Sabbath day, if one of your animals fell into a pit, would you leave it there and dig its dead body out tomorrow? Or would you not go in and save it? Because there are people dying in their sins today that we all know. And Jesus said that is more important, the kingdom of God is more important than even these high priority things. And I can tell you honestly, I can't make heads or tails of this because I put myself in that position and I'm thinking, wow. But Jesus is telling us what our priorities are. We have a lady back here who's a retired missionary. She put away a huge part of her life to go live in Papua New Guinea for most of her adult life. Yeah, she made a new life there. But there was an awful lot that she gave up along the way. I thought about our missionaries, what it means to do these kind of things. A friend of mine from another church posted on Facebook this week that his daughter and son-in-law and two of his grandchildren just left to become full-time missionaries. And all of a sudden, Ann and Dave and Tanner being in Florida doesn't seem so far away. Jesus is saying, what is your priorities here? That's why he said, let the dead bury their own dead, because as he said, if you are spiritually alive, your job is to be looking for people to toss the lifeline. Let the spiritually dead bury the dead. I told you this was going to be hard. I didn't write this. But it's my job to convey it. The last passage, 61 and 62, he said, still another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Another priority of family. A good Jewish man would do this. You probably would too. I'm sure this fellow I was just talking about, they had a tearful goodbye with his daughter and his grandkids, his son-in-law, as they went off to the mission field. We know that Simon Peter was married. That is mentioned quite a bit in The Chosen. And when he was off spending a great deal of time being trained in ministry, he was not at home. His wife was being a husband and wife. That's a lot to ask. And it seems fairly reasonable for the man to say, let me go back. The core of this right here revolves around 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah the prophet, again, Elijah comes into the picture, is nearing the end of his ministry, and he goes out and he finds the appointed one to take over for him as a prophet. That is Elisha. And it says he was coming along and he sees a man in the field and he's plowing. There's 10 teams of oxen. Whether Elisha was a hired worker or this was his family, but he is behind a 2-oxen plow and he's plowing, and Elijah comes up to him and says, God has a call on your life. And Elisha says, let me go back and kiss my parents. And Elijah said, you may do that. It says, Elisha took the ox and slaughtered them as a sacrifice. He burned his plow, saying that was the end of his ministry, or that's the beginning of his ministry was the end of his former life. There would be no more plows. He burnt it. That's called burning your bridges. So why wouldn't Jesus say, no problem? Go back and do it. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's hard. There's 2 principles here. Number one is keep your eye on the prize. They said in order to plow a straight line, they had to keep looking forward. They would pick a landmark. Today, the fancy tractors have GPS, and they put in the coordinates, and they whoop, 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 whoop. And basically, the guy is just there to monitor the equipment. Back then, with 2 oxen and a hand plow, you had to be paying attention. Jesus says, don't look back. It's like if you drive looking in the rearview mirror, eventually you are going to crash into something. True? Because you're not looking at where you're headed. You're looking at where you've been. Brian, remember that. Brian's a new driver. You got to keep your eye on the prize. You don't look back. In James chapter 1, we looked at James today in our scripture reading. In James chapter 1, in another part, James talked about being a double-minded person. You can't look forward and back at the same time. If you try to do the middle and look out of your peripheral vision, you don't see things either. You've got to keep your eye on the prize. The second thing is this is the radical nature of Christianity. Everything that Jesus is telling his disciples about not calling down fire and what these other people were saying was that this is a radical demand on your life. This is countercultural. Even more so than the Old Testament prophets. Elisha was allowed to go back and kiss his parents. Jesus says, don't. He said, if you're going to join me, you get a hold of the plow and you keep your nose going forward, just like he was going forward to Jerusalem. Think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was cut from the Old Testament mode, but he was a New Testament model. They thought he was crazy. He lived out in the wilderness. He didn't have a home to call his own. He ate locusts and wild honey. He did not have nice clothes. He got in the faces of people. He called the religious leaders a den of vipers. Herod thought he was kind of funny. He thought he was kind of interesting. Not his wife. She didn't like him at all. And Jesus is saying, and he commends John the Baptist as being an exact model, a replica of who you're supposed to be. Because he said, if you want to look back, if you want to spend your time looking back there, you are not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Again, in Sunday school this morning, I mentioned the sheep and the goats. The goats are people that think that taking the easy way of Christianity, maybe showing up on a Sunday morning and maybe having Christian words and whatever. And Jesus said, no. He said, you have to be a radical Christian. You have to be different. You have to be in the model of John the Baptist, of Jesus the Messiah, to be a true disciple. This is difficult. It means counting the cost. It means having your priorities be. This has percolated in my mind for 2 weeks because I was gone last Sunday. And believe me, I looked at my life. What does it mean to be a godly man? What does it mean to be a godly woman? And it doesn't mean dabbling in Christianity. It means you set your priorities on the Lord and you keep your eyes focused on Him. As we close and reflect this morning, Spurgeon, in his own wry manner, said it perfectly. He says, nobody can do as much damage to the church of God as a man who is within its walls, but not within its life. What is he saying here? You come and go out of here, but it doesn't change who you are. You damage the cause of Christ. And that's why Jesus said you are not fit for the service of the kingdom. Jesus wasn't interested in marginal followers. Someone who says, I'll follow you when it's convenient. He wasn't accepting of excuses. Can I go bury my father? Can I go back and say goodbye? What he was saying is allowing things to get into your path. Again, he was offering his life. He was going to Jerusalem to die. And he was expecting the same thing of his disciples. A true faith life is hard. This week I saw a segment on a Facebook reel, and this guy, he's kind of a hipster. He had his hat on crooked, and he had ear gauges and, you know, a nose ring and whatever. And he goes, maybe your pastor talks to you about salvation being a free gift. And he said, I heard that, and he said, I bought that for a long time. He said, I don't buy it any longer. I thought, whoa, where's this guy coming from? He said, because as I read and I got into it, I realized salvation cost me my entire life. Everything was reoriented around the ways of God. It wasn't just adding God into there. It means God becomes the center. I'm going, amen. This hipster gets it. Do you and do I? Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are passages that are meant to challenge us, to grow us, to assess our lives, to see where we are, to see where we are making progress, and to see where we have hindrances, and to confess the things that get in the way. Lord, I pray that you would make us, every person in this church, a true, committed believer with a kingdom focus, with the gospel as a priority, that we are ready and willing to cast out the lifeline to save folks in your name. We pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.